We turn once again to Jonah chapter 3. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, so often it is so much easier to sing these words than to mean them in the depths of our beings. But now, as we come face to face with Thy Word and its truth to us in Jesus Christ, cause us to know sincerely and profoundly that we do indeed love Thy law, and that we hate and abhor every lying way. And when we are faced with the truth, help us not to avoid it, help us not to dilute it, help us not to run away from it, but help us to cleave to it and to submit to it. For we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Jonah chapter 3 is a passage that is both miraculous and shocking. This morning I want to draw your attention to the miraculous aspect of it. Nineveh, as we have said before, was the greatest city of this particular point in history. It was the city of riches, it was the city of culture and education, and it was the city of power. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the greatest, the most violent empire in the lifetime of Jonah. And Nineveh was so powerful that every army that had besieged her was herself defeated. Nineveh was invincible. Her walls were so thick and so high and so strong. Her chariots were so quick. Her soldiers were so powerful that no human army was able to defeat the might of Nineveh. And historians tell us that when finally Nineveh lost its primacy, it wasn't because she had been defeated by another human army. It was because one of her rivers overflowed and brought her walls crashing down. This was a great city because it was a powerful city. And yet, what Jonah chapter 3 tells us was that what an army of thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands could not accomplish was accomplished by an army of one man, the army of Jonah. For Jonah chapter 3 is testimony to the fact that from the highest to the lowest of Nineveh, the king in his palace, to the man and the woman in the street, to the beast of the field, Nineveh was literally brought to its knees. This is what we are told in verse 5 of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And then in verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and of his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Nineveh, everybody and everything in Nineveh was brought to its knees. This is an account of the siege of Nineveh, and it was the siege of Jehovah, and it was the siege of love. But how is it that one man could change this entire city? Three things come together in this chapter. Three things that are necessary if we in this place are going to change the face of this town, if we are going to change the face of this country, and if we are going to have an impact upon our world. The first thing that we notice is persistent grace. In chapter 3 at verse 1 we are told, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The instrument that God was going to use for the change of Nineveh was a man called Jonah. Jonah, you know, was a man with a poor track record. He had a checkered history. He had a disobedient past. God had come to him and asked him to go to Nineveh. Instead, Jonah had boarded a vessel to take him to Tarshish. Yet it was this man that God chose, and it was this man that God was pleased to use. And notice also that Jonah was not always faithful and not always obedient. In chapter 1 of Jonah, he is a rebellious man in a state of backsliddenness. In chapter 2, he is repentant. In chapter 3, he is obedient. But in chapter 4, he has gone back to his backsliding. Sometimes he was obedient, other times he was not obedient. It was not a smooth or a plain life. Notice also that in verse 1 we are told that it comes to him the second time. And it had to come to him the second time, because when it came to him the first time, he had been disobedient to it. But God had not given up on Jonah, and God was giving Jonah a second chance, and God was in pursuit of Jonah, and God was persistent in his grace to Jonah. Here was a man who was weak. Here was a man who had a poor history. Here was a man whom you and I would have called a good for nothing. Here was a man who is a failure and a user. And yet when God wanted to do something great in Nineveh, God used this man with all his weakness. And there is a reason why God does that. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this is always the way that God chooses to work. He refuses to use the wisdom of this world, the rich and the wise and the powerful. Instead, he always chooses the foolish, the weak and the poor, so that in the accomplishment, the praise and the glory will always be ascribed to him. And maybe you are here this morning and that is what you say about yourself. That your past is checkered. That your present is imperfect. That your gifts are poor. And your knowledge of the scriptures is inadequate. And you say to yourself, how can God love me? Or how can God use me? Well, the answer is this. God always chooses to use the imperfect, the impure, the weak, the vulnerable, always submissive to him. But it works the other way too. That this morning, if you and I are resting on the fact that we are rich, perhaps rich physically, rich intellectually, or we think that we are rich spiritually, then God cannot use us. You see, before God could change Nineveh, God had to change Jonah. Before Jonah could destroy the idols of Nineveh, God had to destroy the idols of Jonah's heart. And if this morning there is some idol in your heart, and you think you want to be used in the ministry of God, then he will bring you to your knees, and he will smash the idols of your heart and mine. Because persistent grace will always choose to use the weak, the failures, and the vulnerables of life. It was this persistent grace that came to the fore in the transformation of Jonah and in the transformation of Nineveh. The second thing that was involved in this change of Nineveh was the divine calling. Verse 2, we are told that God comes to Jonah the second time and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Literally in the Hebrew it says, "Get up and get out." Get up and get out. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So God comes and he calls Jonah, but he calls Jonah in order to send him out. The place, the time of this sending is determined by God. And the message to be proclaimed is determined by God also. But all that Jonah hears is this: come in and go out. And I'm sure if you've read the Bible, this is always the way God works. From Genesis to Revelation, he always calls people in, only then to send them out. In Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says, "Get up and go out into a land that I shall give to you." Abraham has never been that way before. Abraham does not know where the Lord is wanting him to go. But always it is that message: get up come in and go. And what does God say to him? I will bless you in order to make you a blessing to others. God always blesses his people in order to make them a blessing to others. It is always come in, meet me, and then go out and tell others about me. And my brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, let it not be in any doubt that until we are prepared to go out, we are never ready to receive the blessing of Almighty God. If we receive the blessing, it is always so that we will be a blessing to others. We have to leave our comfort zones. We have to get up and get out, because it is always the voice of God. And it is always the voice of God because it is always the way of God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, does it not, that God was secure in all his glory and the fullness of heaven. But what did God do? He left the treasures of heaven. He came down and he made himself nothing. He became a servant and he endured the horrors of the cross. And because he went out, he recovered a lost world for himself. We go out because ours is a God who is always going after sinful people. And he sends us because he is a sending God. There is, of course, no doubt that there is always suffering that is involved in the calling of God. But unless we are prepared to suffer, then we are not ready to be sent. In a church like ours, in a small town, it is always sad when we have our young people moving away to the mainland for education or for work. Sometimes they may come back. Other times they may never return to this church. But even if they do not return, we have not lost them, because the calling of the church always is to call people in order to always send them out. So there is the persistent grace. Secondly, there is the divine calling. And thirdly, there is the divine presence. In verse 4, Jonah goes out and he begins to preach in Nineveh. And his message is this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The response is given to us in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Did you notice something spectacular in verse 5? Jonah goes out preaching, and it is the message from God. Verse 5 does not say that the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. It doesn't even say that they believed the message of Jonah. It simply says they believed God. And the evidence of verse 4 is that Jonah had not even mentioned the name of God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, because Jonah wanted Nineveh to be overthrown. Jonah wanted God in vengeance and judgment upon Jonah. But the inspired writer says that they believed God. How did God come into all this? Well, the explanation is quite simple, and you see this repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles. Long before Jonah went to Nineveh, God was already in Nineveh and working in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. And when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, God was simply calling Jonah to follow God into Nineveh. Jonah was not the pioneer missionary to Nineveh. God was its missionary. God was at work in Nineveh, and God called Jonah to harvest what God himself had sown and planted and watered in Nineveh. You see, when we go out as missionaries, when we speak to our neighbors and our friends and our relatives, we do not necessarily bring God to them. God is already at work in their hearts and in their lives. We simply work with God. We are in partnership with Him. We may sometimes sow, we may at other times water, but then we go to sleep. It is God who always gives the increase. And there was transformation in Nineveh because the power of God was active in Nineveh. It was not the power of Jonah's words. It was not even the holiness of Jonah or the power of his intellect in his preaching. From start to finish, it is the story of God's power and God's grace. These three things came together, and that's why one man could change the face of the city of Nineveh. What has all this got to say to us in Stornoway today? Let me just quickly apply it in four ways. First of all, you may be in this church today and you are probably saying, there is nothing that I can do for this church. There is no ministry that I am capable of because I don't know enough of the Bible. I don't have the necessary gifts. I don't have the talents. There is nothing that I can contribute to this church, that there is nothing that God can do with me. Jonah was just like you, and Jonah was just like me. Imperfect, backsliding, rebellious, disobedient. But if God could use Jonah to change the mighty city of Nineveh, why can God not use you and use me for the glory of His name? The question is not whether we are good enough or qualified enough. The question is whether we are willing to submit ourselves to the persistent grace of the living God. Secondly, you see that here was one man who changed the greatest city of the ancient world. That's all it takes for God. one man or one woman completely consecrated to God. And that's all God needs to change the face of this town, of this island, of this nation, and of this world. This one man, with all his imperfections, was used by God for the changing of the face of Nineveh. Thirdly, we may sometimes look at our church, look at our society, and shake our heads, and we may say, how our society, how our culture has departed from the truth. These are days of spiritual darkness. And that, of course, is true. But there is another side to that truth. And if we are not cognizant of the other side of the truth, we can use the spiritual darkness of our society and the culture to excuse and to pamper ourselves. And the other side of the truth is this. The problem is not necessarily with the harvest. The problem is with the laborers and with the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Look up and look out. The field is white with harvest. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his vineyard." And he said that in John chapter 4. And he said it in the city of Sychar in Samaria. The Samaritans, who had always been excluded by the Jews as impure and irreligious, and the Samaritans had come to know God in Jesus Christ. And looking at them, he says to the disciples, "The field is white with harvest." And he was saying it because he had seen the transformation of the Samaritan woman who had come to Jacob's well at Sychar. 5 times she had been married, and 5 times her marriage had broken down. And now for the 6th time she was living with a man to whom she was not married. And she had been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks at her and the Samaritans, and he says to his disciples, "The problem is not with the harvest, the problem is with the labor." You see, if the problem is only with the culture, then it provides an excuse for us. But dare I say this, the problem with Stornoway is not with the culture. It is with me. It is with the church. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his vineyard. Finally, we live in an age of cynicism. We don't trust anybody. We don't believe anything they say. We don't believe the bankers. We don't trust the journalists and the policemen, and we certainly don't trust the politicians. And to some measure, that is correct, because they are all greedy, they are all there for themselves. But is it not possible that the problem is at least partly with me also? It is with me because I have somehow begun to believe that the politicians are powerful that they are powerful enough to change my society, my community, my country, and my life. And the fact of the matter is that no political party, no politician has the power to change any society. If Nineveh was going to be changed, if the king of Nineveh and his nobles and his people were to be changed, it had to come by the power of the gospel. It was through repentance. It's not negotiation. It's not sociology. It is not psychology. It is the gospel. The politician can never change my heart. And the problem with the world is that I am selfish, I am self-centered, and I am sinful. And this is the problem of all our hearts. And no politician, no political theory has the power to change my heart and yours. My problem is that I have begun to believe too much of the politician's propaganda. And what I need to believe is that the only power that can change me and change my community and my society is the power that comes from above. And that's why I'm not sure that a church that refuses to pray for its governors is entitled ever to complain about them. If you and I prayed for our politicians, then God is powerful enough to hear our prayers. It was one man, one weak, fallible man called Jonah, who changed the life of the city of Nineveh. And you and I are part of a small congregation in the fringes, in the extremes of Europe. What can we do? Well, my friends, if God is in our midst, if you and I are humble and sincere enough to sense His calling, and to go wherever He leads us with His grace, we can change the face of this town for a generation, and we can have an impact upon this world. Andrei Sakharov was a nuclear physicist who is credited widely as the father of thermonuclear weapons in the former Soviet Union. His great-grandfather was a minister, and his pious mother baptized young Andrei as an infant. But soon Sakharov was overwhelmed by the communist revolution, and I think until he died he called himself an atheist. Initially a nuclear physicist, he was later a human rights activist. And towards the end of his life, Nathan Sharansky, the Jewish journalist, went to interview Dr. Andrei Sakharov. And towards the end of that interview, Sharansky looked at Dr. Sakharov and he said, "Dr. Sakharov, with all your long and your wide experience, what would you say is the most powerful thing on earth?" Dr. Sakharov reflected for a moment and then he said, "Mr. Sharansky, in all my experience and with all my knowledge, I can tell you without any reservation that the most powerful thing on earth is the truth. The most powerful thing on earth is the truth. Not nuclear weapons from the man who had started the whole program, but the truth. The truth is not just a philosophical abstract. It is not simply a concept or a principle. It is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for myself, and I hope it is yours for me too, is that with each passing day, you and I would know more and more the power of this truth that is ours in Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 43. Psalm 43, and we are singing here verses 3 to 5. Psalm 43 at verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for Him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save. Psalm 43 verses 3 to 5. And we stand to sing to God's praise. For that grace that so persistently pursues us. Even when we are running away from Thee, Thou art always after us for our good. And through the highways and the byways of life, through the lonely lanes and the dark alleyways, we pray that Thy grace would persist with us, that Thou wouldst graciously preserve us in the paths of righteousness, even for the sake of Thy own holy name. And we pray that in this church, Thou wouldst help us to hear the voice that calls us to go. Help us to be obedient to that voice. And as we go, help us to sense Thy presence with us and increase our number so that others may know and we may know for ourselves that God is in this place. Increase our number not only in this place, but in the day that Thou makes up Thy jewels. Grant us a harvest from the four corners of this world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen.